Well, thank you very much for this opportunity to be here with you. I was here 2 years ago, and I should have been here about a year ago, but having been diagnosed with diabetes in February, I then took a turn for the worse just on the week before I was due to come up here, so I had to cancel. I don't know whether there's something about coming down the A12, but last Sunday, a spider decided to bite my right foot. Again, I've got here a swollen right foot. It's not causing me too much discomfort, but I don't know. Yeah, I'm going to have to watch out again if I get asked to come back. I shall have to put myself somewhere very safe and out of harm's way, I think. But I do thank you for this opportunity to be with you this morning. Can I also mention something, and again, I could get in trouble here, but it's lovely to come. I mean, I loved being in worship, being led by singing group and a band. I think that's absolutely fantastic. But it's lovely to see, I'm going to use this word very carefully, a mature band. Okay, I hope I've not caused any offence over that. That thrills me, because something else that we're doing, a home mission, which is a first this year, and it sort of follows hard on your holiday, which sounds great, but it's something called Time for Service. We feel burdened that we want people that are mature to continue to serve the Lord. Time for Service is a 3-day conference from the 20th to the 22nd of June at King's Park, Northampton. Really where we're gathering together with John and Anne Benton to encourage and equip mature people, and my definition here is, and I'm going to make sure that I'm not implying that to what I've said earlier, because I would get in trouble, but for those who are 55 years and older, we want to encourage that group of people to say, keep on going. Okay, so I might actually, I really am treading on but I might really be tempted, right, some pit fingers being pointed there, to say, well, of course, if you go to Colchester and see what they do on a Sunday morning, this is what you can do if you're older. So if you're sort of thinking, time for retirement, the kids are off our hands, the mortgage is paid, etc., then I want to encourage you to think again. I'm not quite as old as Leslie, isn't it? I'm in that previous decade, and to be given the opportunity to go and get involved in a church plant is thrilling. I'm not in the spring of youth, and particularly with the diabetes, etc., that last year knocked me flat, and I'm thankful that God has given me great recovery, actually. But we still have got so much to offer when we are getting older. Don't just look at the young people and thinking they've got all the energy, all the drive, all the vision, etc. No. They've got a part of it. But us older folk have got something else to continue to give to serving the Lord. So if you're thinking this is a 3-day conference, it's a Thursday to Saturday, that it'd be something good to go on. I forgot to bring down some leaflets with me, but you can go on the association website and you'll see it there, or you can speak to me and I'll get some brochures down here to the church. So there we are. Well, let me turn to Psalm 11, because we're going to be looking at that together this morning. Psalm 11, and I will read that to you. It's a short psalm. It's a psalm of David. Psalm 11, verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, The wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteousness. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face. I love the Psalms. It's taken me a good number of years to actually say, right, in my own personal quiet times, I'm going to use the Psalms as the base for my prayers and meditation. And one of the reasons I love the Psalms, not just because it is the Word of God, but they're written by people who often express what we go through in our lives. The Psalms, there's not one person in this room where a psalm or more would speak to and say, yeah, I've been there. I've gone through those circumstances. I know I can connect with God's word, what he's saying to me, and that can be tremendously encouraging, challenging, and helpful. Psalm 11, the Lord is King. Darling, said the adoring man to his new bride, now that we're married, do you think that you'll be able to live on my income? And she replied, of course, no trouble. But what will you live on? Sounds like he was going to be a guy in trouble. The psalmist here is almost facing the same thinking. You're in trouble. David is the author of this psalm and is in big trouble. It's been thought that it may have been written during Absalom's uprising against him, his usurping of his father's throne. And David's advisors only see doom and gloom, but David has other ideas. And perhaps you're somewhere in such a place this morning. You're looking ahead and just seeing a bit doom and gloom. And I'm not talking about that B word. There might be other things which are going on. You're thinking, what on earth is going on? Where is God? What is he doing? Why is he allowing these things? So, are we going to be people who take the option of David's advisors, flee? Or are we going to take David's words, stand firm, and trust God, our King? So we're going to look at this psalm under three headings to notice that the present is bleak, but the reality, secondly, is very different, and thirdly, the future is even better. So the future is bleak, verses 1, 2, 3. Let me just read those again for us. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against its strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? If, as some commentators suggest, this psalm was written, as I say, at the time of Absalom's rebellion, David's situation was bleak. Let's remind ourselves of this background. Absalom has a sister called Tamar, and she has been raped by his half-brother, Amnon. And Absalom seeks revenge and arranges Amnon's death and then flees from Jerusalem. After a period of some 3 years, Absalom returns to Jerusalem, but is not welcomed back into the court, is not given a warm embrace by his father, David. We're reading about this in 2 Samuel 13 to 15. And during this period of being back in Jerusalem but not received at the court, Absalom plans his rebellion until finally the moment comes and he takes control and David flees. It's possibly then that into that situation David receives the advice: flee like a bird to your mountain because your enemies are gunning for you. And it seems as though the very foundations of his life are falling apart. Does this feel familiar for any of us here this morning? Does it seem that the wicked are gunning for us through legislation, personal attack, from the shadows and maybe face to face? About a year ago, I had great opportunity to go and speak at an Easter assembly in the new, brand new primary school on Ebsleet. And I thought, well, this is great. The instructions were, Nigel, don't speak about chocolate bunnies or chocolate eggs. Tell us the real meaning of Easter, which I thought, great, I'll go ahead and do that. Speaking to the youngsters, it was an unusual setup really, because the youngsters were like here and the parents were all behind. So even though I am bald and have got hair in the way, I do not have any eyes in the back of my head, unfortunately. So perhaps I'll need a telescope or something to help me with that. But as I was sharing the Easter story with these youngsters, the parents behind were getting upset. The children were on board. And the Easter story is not as easy for youngsters as the Christmas story. It does talk about a crucifixion, a death. Yes, and a rising again. All very strange, all very different. So why would a good man die? And when you speak about sin, boy, oh boy, behind me, I was ruffling feathers to the point that within a few weeks, I was asked to stand down as a governor. People gunning for us because of the gospel. It might seem that even the very basis on which we have trusted God is caving in. Perhaps we might feel like Elijah. We read of his words, and twice very similar in 1 Kings 19 and also again, 1 Kings 19 and two lots of verses, and we read, and the word of God came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." And a few verses further on in that chapter, he says that virtually the same words in answer to the Lord, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Maybe you feel like that. I'm the only one left. It's all falling apart. The present might seem very bleak indeed. And we might have that little voice in our mind: flee, give up, turn away. Stop coming out to church. Stop being involved. I'm getting to that point where I can retire and just ride off into the sunset. But David does have other ideas. And thank God that we have these with us. Reading from verse 4 through to 7, David reminds us, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the son of men, his eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur, a scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous, he loves justice, upright man will see his face. The present might seem very bleak, but the reality is different, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, although we see David's answer developed in these verses, the psalm, though, begins with a great personal conviction, doesn't it? In the Lord I take refuge. And can you say that this morning? Irrespective of what else is going on in the world around us, in your own personal life, in the Lord, I am taking refuge. So that he says to those that would counsel flee, he says, how then can you say to me? Whenever we feel that our world is caving in around us, we must look up and out, just as David tells us. For it's only in the Lord that we have hope, help, the peace, the love, the security and comfort that we need. As ships caught in a tempest seek the shelter of the nearest harbour, so we in the storms of life must make haste to seek and find shelter in the Lord. In the Lord I take refuge. But David builds on this and tells us much more what this means in practice. He tells us where the Lord is, what the Lord is doing, and the reason why the Lord is doing that. So first, we are told where the Lord is, and we're given two locations which represent different aspects of who God is, which we also find replicated in the Lord Jesus Christ. First, we are told that the Lord is in his holy temple in verse 4, speaking of his priesthood, a picture for which the Israelites would be very familiar. The Lord is a holy God, and therefore it follows that he would be present in a holy dwelling, and it is there that he is working on our behalf, something which is replicated by the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're reminded in Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. In our time of need, where do we go? We go to the Lord who's in his holy temple, who's acting as a priest on our behalf, who empathizes with all that we are going through. But he's not only in his heavenly throne, in his holy temple, but we're told also in verse 4 that he's on his heavenly throne. And here we see the psalmist speaking of God as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And again, something which would be very familiar with the Israelites at this time, and also something which we see replicated again in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we head towards Easter, let's be reminded of these words we find in John chapter 18, where at his mock trial, Pilate says, "You are a king then." And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Jesus is the king. Not only of the Jews, but of the whole world. And we can come to the one who has all things in his control, who does know what's going on. We may huff and we may puff, and so might our politicians, but we have one who knows exactly the end from the beginning and is working out his purposes. Not only for the world at large, but for each one who trusts him as their Lord and Saviour, and for those who don't. We have a priest who knows exactly what we're going through and will be praying for us. And we have a king who knows exactly what is going on and who is working out his purposes for us, for his glory and for our good. So this is where the Lord is. Next comes, what's he doing? Well, we've already hinted at that. But here we see David developing. He's looking and examining, and no one is exempt. I'm reminded of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. After they've eaten the forbidden fruit, they hide from God unsuccessfully. The God who created the Garden of Eden, created them, knew exactly where they were. They could not hide from God. I'm thinking of Jonah, who thought that he could run away to the far ends of the earth and escape from God's sight. No. God knew exactly where he was, what was happening, and would bring about a repentance and a restoration to the service that he was originally called from. And then I'm reminded of these words from Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast, for darkness is as light for you. Our God observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. This is not some mere superficial glance in ours or anyone's direction. This is a full-on examination. As part of my being diagnosed with diabetes, I've then had to go and have my eyes tested. And it was a full examination, not very pleasant at all for someone who's squeamish when he goes through the doors of a hospital, let alone actually being on the wrong side of the bed or the chair, whatever it may be. My eyes were fully examined. There was no respite. Everything about them was seen so they could be diagnosed. And God is observing, examining us here this morning. That's a scary thought, isn't it? The Lord sees everything and knows everything too. But in the context of this psalm, this is also comforting, for it is not only the righteous, but he also examines the wicked in verse 5. If God's all-seeing eyes are a scary fact for those who believe in Jesus Christ, then it should be terrifying for those who do not believe. The Psalms are full of these searching questions, aren't they? Why is it that the wicked seem to get their own way and succeed? And the answer always comes back. Sooner or later, the God who sees and knows will bring his justice to bear on them, either in this life or in the life to come. And so here in the life of David, he would reclaim the throne and Absalom would pay the penalty. The rebellion would fail. What is God doing? He's looking, examining, seeing what is going on. And why is he doing it? Why does the Lord act in this way? Well, David gives us these reasons, because he loves the righteous. Those that he's made righteous through trusting in Jesus, but he hates the wicked, those who continue in their rebellion against God. And this hatred is with a passion. It's not a hatred as we usually understand the word, but it's something that is entirely just. This is the full-on reaction of an infinitely holy God towards sin and those who set their hearts against him. It's not something which is out of control, but is careful, reasoned. A holy God acting towards those who in this instance were despising the sacredness of the temple, God's presence on earth. And if we look around as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we might be tempted to think the wicked are just getting away with it, why bother? Why continue? And David reminds us that our God is looking in on it, knows exactly what is happening, and that he will bring his justice to bear upon the wickedness in this world. Are you someone here this morning who's on a journey still and have yet to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Then the Lord God is looking in on your life and knows exactly where you are. We're asked the question this morning, why are we here this morning? We can keep those thoughts to ourselves, don't we? But our Lord knows our hearts. He sees. And we can't escape him. And his justice will come upon us if we remain in our rebellion against him, because that's what sin is. But the good news is that as much as he hates the rebellion of those who are wicked, so he loves justice. The Lord is not only holy, but he is righteous. And this is so very important for us to grasp and believe. It will underpin any and every difficulty that we sometimes might be tempted with about why does God do this, or how can God do this? We have a righteous and a just God who does all things absolutely well and fairly. And that should give us complete confidence and comfort in him and what is happening around us. We may not have the answers. We may not be able to tie it all up. We may not be able to see the end from where we are now. But we know the one who does and who is in control, who's watching over us. And for those who love him, he loves with a wonderful love. As much as he has a passion against the sinfulness of the wicked, so he has a passion for those who love him and have put their trust in him through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is in control. Let me remind you of these verses from Ephesians chapter 1. This is the blessing we have if we are found in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. In him, in Christ, we can enjoy God's unfailing love and his justice. The present might be bleak, but the reality is very different. And thirdly, the future is even better, especially concentrating here on verses 6 and 7. We do not have any need to flee if we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Why? The psalmist gives us two fantastic reasons. Again, very similar to what we've already seen. The wicked will face God's justice, and the believers will see his face. For the Lord is righteous, he loves justice. Upright men will see his face. Verse 7. If David's circumstances were bleak, there really is no word that describes the outlook for those who remain in their wickedness, in their rebellion against God. Verse 6 is utterly desperate, isn't it? On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. And in Matthew chapter 13, we have the New Testament words of Jesus that those who face God's justice, there will be only weeping and gnashing of teeth. The language is graphic and it's final. The all-seeing Lord will swamp those remaining their wickedness with his justice. The arrows of those described earlier in verse 2 are as nothing compared to the judgment of the Lord. Utter desolation, and there will be nowhere to hide and no way out. Reminded again of a very vivid picture that the Lord Jesus shared with the crowds, the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is in hell and he calls out, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." But for the righteous, they will see the Lord's face. Here there is no threat, no fear, but a certain hope of seeing that welcoming, loving, and smiling face, and hearing those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Does the future look bleak? Well, the reality is very different, but the future is even better, isn't it? That we are called, we're going to see the Lord's face, and that will be a smiling, welcoming, loving face. The face of a father who gave up his own son in order to redeem us, to make us his children, his people, to be embraced in his arms for the rest of eternity. Oh, what joy, what comfort, and what help to carry us through these momentary fears and worries. No wonder, as David works through his circumstances, writes these words, that he will take refuge in the Lord. Many years later, Peter the apostle would say to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And there is nowhere else to go. There is no one else to trust in, however the hard our circumstances might be." So as we draw to a close, let me remind you of these words from the last book in the Bible, Revelation. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So we look out upon the world around us and what on earth is going on. We have a God who's in his holy dwelling, his temple. We have a God who's sitting on his heavenly throne. He sees all things. He's in control of all things. And his justice will prevail. And for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we are comforted by these words, strengthened by these words, it gets even better because we can look forward to that time when we shall see him face to face. For those who continue in their sin, there is only the judgment to come. These are the words of God. But for those of us who are trusting in him, there's that sure and certain hope that we shall be with him forever. And surely that's got to carry us through all the difficulties of this life, all the frustrations of evangelism, of church life, of our personal life. It is in the Lord that we must find our refuge. Amen. We're going to close with a reminder that there is refuge.